Beloved, turn in your Bibles to the second letter of Peter. And we're going to read together verses 3 through 11 in chapter 1. But 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read together verses 3 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to or by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And we're going to read the first 14 verses together, this parable of the wedding feast and of this call. That will be our theme this morning as we finish off this sermon series on Christ's mediatorship in the New Covenant. The call is the final piece of it. So hear our Lord talk about that in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1 through verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless, Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is the word of God. Church, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are never more mindful of how much we need your help when it comes to hearing your word and receiving it and obeying it, and even in proclaiming it and in teaching it. Holy Father, we have come because we do believe this is your word, and that you do speak to men through it, and by the help and power of your Spirit. Grant us that help this morning. Help in its preaching of the word, and help in the hearing and the receiving of it, that your people might be called and built up and nourished and strengthened in the grace of their faith that you have so freely bestowed upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can turn to your Bibles, beloved, to Hebrews 9, chapter 15. Those passages we'll read, we'll get to them later as they illustrate and help with the application of our theme this morning. But if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9:15, this is where we'll pick up from last week. I know that we have some visitors here and things. We started a couple weeks ago a little sermon series on the New Covenant. We had baptisms. We thought it'd be appropriate to look at the covenant of which baptism is a sign and still of. And it sort of got the ball rolling. And now we've been filling it out the last few weeks, and we'll finish it this morning. Let me remind you, we started what the New Covenant is. And the New Covenant is God's promises, His promise to make alive, and His promise to forgive His people's sins. The church is called one, as we'll see here this morning. And He does this through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So you can think of the New Covenant as God's gracious promises. And remember the context of that, right? God is giving that to a people who broke the Old Covenant. And He's not coming and rewarding them for their sins and disobedience. He's just coming out of His sheer goodness and grace and promising them grace to help them, right? It's like the person who defaults on his loan and the bank coming and saying, "Tell you what, we're going to forgive that loan. And then we're going to lend you money the rest of your life that you might then live as a citizen and have everything you need." And this whole thought of the sheer grace of God in the gospel is summed up in this prayer that St. Augustine said. He said these words, "Lord, command what you will." That's right, God can do that. "Command what you will." Now, people who make an idol of free will think, "Great, just tell me what to do like the people did at Mount Horeb and we'll do it." But you got to finish the rest of the prayer. "Lord, command what you will and givest what thou commandest." And that set off the whole Pelagian controversy. Because there's nothing but sheer grace there. "Lord, you command the utmost holiness that there is, a perfect spotless holiness. You can't command less, but I don't have that in me. So give what you command." And that's what these promises are all about in the New Covenant. God promises to give what He commands. He will give you life and make you alive. Well, sin was in the way. So that's the New Covenant. These gracious promises of God made to His church. But because sin is in the way of God and His people, He makes them through a mediator. Jesus Christ. We looked at that text last week, Hebrews 12:4. You have come, the church has come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And what we focused on last week is how Jesus, as mediator of the new covenant, He obtains for us, for His people, the fulfillment of those promises, the fulfillment of the forgiveness of their sins, and the fulfillment of God making them alive. And we saw that He does that through that arrangement, that pact, that agreement, that covenant made with His Father. We read that this morning as an example from Isaiah 49. You see, God the Father is treating there with His servant, Jesus, who's going to bring back Israel to himself. But then Jesus says, right, I've labored in vain. If you read the Gospels, you'll see he labored in vain. They didn't come back to him. And God says, it's too small a thing for you merely to have the people of Israel come back to you. I'm going to raise you up as a light to the nations and to the Gentiles. But it's through that covenant, that arrangement that Jesus made with his Father to be our surety, right, to stand in our place, to fulfill the obligations of earning life by righteousness and, of course, by suffering the penalty for our sins on the cross. And as a surety, then, doing that perfectly, he has obtained the fulfillment of those promises. Today, we're going to focus on then, so you have covenant, God's promises to Israel, to the church, to his people. You have that made through the mediator because sin is that big thing in the way of us enjoying these promises. You see, the mediator obtains those by his obedient life as our surety. And today, then, we're going to look at to finish this off. Well, if Jesus has obtained it all, how do we come to have any part in that? That's the thought. That's the focus. That's the direction and the service of the message this morning. God's made these promises, gracious promises, through a mediator. He's obtained them. He's earned them. He goes to heaven, Psalm 2:8. Father says, ask of them for your inheritance, and I'll give you the nations, right? He's got a reward for what he's done from his Father. How do you and I come to have any part and share in that reward? Look now at our text. We're ready now to go to our passage. Look there at Hebrews 9, verse 15. We read, therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Remember, he's speaking to Israelites, Hebrew Christians, who were born and brought up under that first covenant, which in no way could get rid of their transgressions. But it's not just people in that first covenant, but any transgressions of all of God's people. But you see what he raises here. He tells us why Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Very clearly, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant for this purpose, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And why are they able to receive this promised eternal inheritance? He finishes there, because a death has occurred that redeems these called people from the transgressions committed against God. So the teaching then this morning, if I could put it in a statement for you, is this. The called receive the promised eternal inheritance. The called receive the promised eternal inheritance, having been redeemed from their transgressions by the mediator's death. And we focused on that last week, so we're not going to dwell or deal with that part. But the called receive the promised eternal inheritance, having been redeemed from their transgressions by the death of the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's our focus, but we're just going to be dealing with really the first part, the called. And we're going to be looking at the Bible's teaching on the call this morning as a final piece then, right? God makes these wonderful promises. He's making them to sinners. The chief thing that keeps them from enjoying and having them is sin. So that's why he gives us Jesus to be the mediator, to take care of our sin problem. He does it by obtaining these blessings of God. Well, how do we have a part in those blessings, right? And the key word is call, or the call. If you go on to the next two verses there, verses 16 and 17, you can illustrate, he uses an illustration to help us understand this idea of calling and how it makes us come to have a part of this. In verse 15, you see new covenant. Well, you read in verse 16 about a will. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in the force as long as when he made his life. Well, and the Greek there, it's the same word. The same word for covenant is the same word for will, diatheke. Diatheke was the term that the Septuagint translators translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, used to translate the Hebrew word berit, covenant, which we often translate in the our English versions of the Bible. They didn't pick the Greek, and the Greek word here doesn't mean covenant, it means will or testament. So why do we translate it as covenant? Well, because that's the general way God deals with his people, but they're hitting on a principle, because there's a Greek word for covenant, sundeke. Because when God deals with us, it's not on this equal level where we have a mutual pact, you do your part, I'll do my part. Because how are we ever going to do our part when we're a bunch of sinners who don't want to do any part with God? The only ideal you might say where there's been a mutual covenant of equal wills is that covenant of redemption. I know we just scratched the surface on it, we haven't got into it. But Jesus and the Father, there's an actual covenant and a mutual pact. But when it comes to us having a part in it, it is more like a testament, a will, right? You draw up a will. You have an estate, whatever, however large and big it may be. Maybe it's just you have a toy you want to give away. Maybe you have a whole inheritance. Either way, you have your estate. You draw it up. You're the testator. When you die, then whoever you picked as your executor of that, or the executor, it goes into effect, and he comes and reads it. He sees its contents, and then what does he do? He gets on the phone, and he calls people. You, sir, have a part in this person's inheritance. Come here and receive it. And that's all the Bible means by a call. God has planned something in the death of Christ, and that's an eternal inheritance for his chosen and beloved people. And now that Christ has died and that's gone into effect, now he's involved in the business of preaching the gospel, of calling all these people out, saying, you, my beloved son, which you didn't even know at that time because you weren't his beloved son, have a place in this inheritance. And he hunts you down until he convinces you and draws you kicking and screaming, or maybe he draws you because you want to come easy. Our calls are all different. And makes you aware that you are his beloved child. And you have a place in this inheritance. But this whole idea of the call, if you want a little more proving of this or seeing it in the scriptures, you could turn to Hebrews 11:8, just turn a couple pages in your Bible. You understand that Abraham, who's the father of believers and is the paradigm for believers today, see what's written about him in verse 8 in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. This has been God's principle of dealing with his people since the fall. He calls you to receive a promised inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you see Peter right there about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So when someone does evil to you, don't show them evil. But on the contrary, what does he say? Bless. And why does he say that we should bless people in response? For to this you were called. You, Christian, have been called. To what? That you may obtain a blessing. The church has been called to obtain a blessing. What's that blessing? What's we've been looking at here, that promised inheritance. What is that promised inheritance? Matthew 25:34, I think, says it the most clearly. And that solemn scene of the sheep and the goats. And what does Jesus say to the goats? Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's been prepared. It's the kingdom of God is not something you and I build and erect on this earth. It is something that comes down from heaven and is received. Now, it's here because Christ is here and the Spirit of Christ is here. And where the Spirit of Christ is the kingdom of God. But that final consummate form is not something human hands make, but something that God has had promised to his people to give them at the last day. So, I hope that it's established this principle in our minds that the final way of how we come to have a part in the salvation in Christ is through a call. The death has happened, and now it's gone into effect. And by the way, as you see, the wonderful and difficult thing about preaching Jesus is he's everything. So you preach one part of him, but then there's all these other facets of him, because he's not just the testator, because he didn't stay dead. He's also the executor who has risen and now bestows on his people what he has purchased for them on their behalf. And he does that by calling you to receive this inheritance. Let's look a little more detailed then. So, the called receive the promised eternal inheritance because they have been redeemed from their transgression by the mediator Christ's death. Well, who calls us? Who's picked up the phone and initiated this call on your life? God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And by the way, open up a concordance and you'll find it all over the New Testament of this idea of God calling us. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we read, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you, God calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So God, Almighty God, is the one who calls you. Well, whom does he call? You could turn to 2 Thessalonians in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Who does God call? Well, in one sense, as we saw in the parable in Matthew 22, God calls everybody by the gospel. Right? If you hear the preaching of God's word, he is calling you. He is showing you Christ. He's showing you, really, we ought to work backwards when we preach the gospel. You need to start with what they're called to. Glory. Eternal life. Free from pain, misery, suffering, and death. That's the call. That's what promise. That's what we're called to. Then it becomes, well, how do we get there? Through the work of the mediator and what he's done. So start when you tell people the gospel. Start with what they're called to, what God is calling them to through the gospel, through the incarnation of Christ, his ministry and death. Because that's how we have a part. That's how he's achieving a part. We'll see that fleshed out more in a moment. But who's called? Well, anybody that hears the gospel. But in another sense, we're talking about the effectual call. And we know as what Jesus said there in his own, remember, this is his own personal life experience. I don't think anybody has called more earnestly the souls of men to salvation than Jesus Christ. I think Paul was earnest. I think Jesus was more earnest. I don't think anybody has been more earnest in calling souls to salvation than our Lord. And what was his experience? Many are called. Few are chosen. But he calls everybody. It's the same call. It's not a different call. Listen, we'll get this application. I'm rushing ahead of my application. It's the same, a glorious call. But if you read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, 14, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." What's the means of that? How do we reach this in salvation? There he has the final picture of final safety, right? And that's going to be only in the new heavens and new earth. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To the sanctification of the Spirit, to belief in the truth, the way we reach salvation, God has called you through our gospel, right? So, all are called, but that effectual call that gets through, rather than hanging up the phone or saying, "Yeah, I'm too busy with worldly affairs to pay any attention to the glory and kingdom to come and devote myself and yearning and striving for that. I'm stuck here, or I have other things I want to do." Click. No thanks. That effectual call in God's chosen people. But notice there how he calls us. It's right there too. You have been called through our gospel. It is by the gospel. Now, in my study this week, and that's also why I had us read 2 Peter, you could turn there to 2 Peter in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He gives us a wonderful way of the gospel, and you can sort of see the way that it calls us and draws us. You see, Peter, and we're going to spend some more time at the end, but I just want to focus on one little part. We see that he writes in chapter 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This comes to us through the knowledge of Him who called us. So, people, you know, let's not talk about being called if you have no knowledge of God in Christ. That's one way of determining if someone's a real Christian, and if they're truly been called of God. They know God. They know the truths of Christ. They know who He is, who His person is, who God has testified Him to be in Scriptures. Well, through this knowledge of Him who called us, we have this divine power granted to us to live godly lives. But notice what he says here. He has called us. Now you can see there's a translation interpretation. Two is printed. The footnote down there, number three, gives you by. I agree with the interpretation and translation of by. God has called us by, and then this phrase, His own glory and excellence, is really a highly stylized, because the audience that Peter's writing to is a highly stylized way of saying the same thing he said there at the beginning, His divine power. What's he saying? That divine power that is on display, we've been going through Mark, that divine power that is active and seen in Jesus Christ, the one who walks on water, the one who tells the demons, go, the one who raises the dead to life, the one who heals by a touch, or not even a touch, the one who tells the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, go, your daughter's healed. That divine power, active in the life of our Lord, of His ministry, and also so clearly seen in His resurrection. You know, read John's gospel. That's what John says. John the Baptist testifies to who Jesus is, the Lamb of God, and then John's disciples begin to leave John the Baptist and go to Jesus. And what do they say about Jesus? Well, He went up to Cana and He turned water into wine, good wine, the best wine. And they said, well, we beheld His glory. And we believe it's that seeing the power in Christ that calls us. But it's seeing the glory of the person who Jesus, I know from my own experience, I was called for weeks. God took me out in the wilderness, literally by myself, away from family in Kentucky. I would lay in bed at night, and there was this wonderful video that this Baptist, black Baptist preacher gets in that wonderful voice, and he just, it's like 3 minutes long of going through all the scriptures of who Christ is. I couldn't get enough of His glory, of all the names and attributes and things who He is. Because it's that glory of Christ that we see in Him that draws us effectually away from this mean, vain, empty world. So God calls us. He calls all of you who hear the preaching of His word. And He calls you through His gospel, His promised Savior Jesus, and who His glorious person is, and the divine power in Him, and the work that He's done. That gospel is what calls you. Well, where is He calling us to? We've already seen that. We can start at the end. 1 Peter 5:10 puts it this way: God calls you, the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ. So we're called to glory. That's a word it's hard to even expound upon. Because of the immaculate perfection of yourself and your beauty inward and outwardly and how you'll shine, that's what we're called to. But we're also called, Paul tells us in Galatians 1:6, God has called us to grace. He's called us to the grace of Christ. And you could put all this together. We're honing in, we're looking at call, but we're gonna honing in more how this idea is fulfilled out in our surety Jesus. We're called to the grace of Christ and to the glory of Christ. And if you could put that together in one term, if you recall the call to worship this morning, God is faithful, who has called you where? To fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. So really, it is in you. We are called by your call. You're called to a union, that new spiritual union with Christ as your head, which you're a member of His body. Christ as your bridegroom, and we're His bride. And in that union, that grace is, well, you don't have any righteousness, you're nothing but sin. He gives you His righteousness, and you're forever just before God. You are utterly a child of hell and a child of wrath. Well, he is the beloved Son of God eternally in his bosom, and you become a son of God in Jesus Christ. You have not an ounce of holiness. You don't even know how to think holy thoughts. Your affections are so base and so low. And he is nothing but purity and holiness. And you get all that and union and communion. So that's what it means by the grace of Christ. Everything of God's grace that he worked in his mediation, his suffering death on your behalf, he bestows upon you. Your sanctification, your justification, your adoption. What's that glory we're called to? Of course, the final glory, that beatific vision, where only you'll ever experience perfect happiness. You won't experience it here on earth. Many things will make you happy. As you know, many things will make you very sorrowful. You will not be perfectly happy until you behold the face of God. That's what he's made you for. But we begin to taste that glory now, right? Paul talks about we are changed as we look in that dim mirror. We don't see Christ face to face, but we still have that spiritual vision with him, united to him by faith. We're changed from one degree of glory to the next. We grow in that knowledge of God's love. We have that peace of conscience. Because you can imagine how much you're going to know God's love for you when you see him face to face. You can imagine how the peace of your conscience will be. And that joy unspeakable, right? These are things and part of that glory that we partake in even now as Christians. So let me then tie it, and then I'm going to go into application. You're called. But how does this all fit together with an idea of a mediator? Because Christ was first called. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. Jesus did not put himself forward, but he was called to his office. He was called to this place by his Father. Will you go and save a people? Yes. Okay. I'll give you everything you need, the Spirit, and I will reward you for your labors. You know, St. Augustine really hit on this, and I go back to him only because he's known as the father figure of the church, of really working out the doctrines of grace. He understood that Christ is that exemplar of a predestined man. He was destined to this in God's eternal counsels and called to his work. So you can see then how it's utterly gracious to be united to him. And we're shading then into the realm of new creation. Because Christ just is that new man who came in his work to take care of the old and through that work to restore creation. And so it's utterly a gracious call to be a part of that work. So it's tied together as our surety and mediator. Not just did he do this work, but he was called to it. And that's the foundation of our call, because he always did that with the people in mind. And now it's time for the preaching of the gospel until Christ returns to gather those saints, those called ones, and to bring them to the Lord. All right. Well, this is true. And it is true. That the called receive this promised eternal inheritance. Then our life as a church, your life individually as a Christian, as I'm sure you aspire to, should be a dialing for Christ. What do I mean by that? A dialing for Christ. You should be calling people through your life, through your words, telling people the glory you've been called to, right? That's what I mean by a dialing of Christ. Another way of saying evangelism. Be so absorbed with what Christ has done for you and the glory you're called to. Love that and then just share it. And this is so wonderful and freeing about it. When you go through that phone book, I'm just going to keep with the dialing illustration here. Don't skip names in your phone book and say, yeah, that person, there's no way. There's no chance for it. It's not how it works. There's no chance for any of us, but the grace of God. So just share Christ freely. Exhort them to come, all and every single one of them. Here's what God has promised. Here's the glory. Christ has entered it. Here's the way. Come to Jesus. He's both the end, because he's in glory, and he's in the way. Partake in his grace now. And it's prepared. It's all done. Just come and take and receive. So let our lives be a dialing for Christ. Just by the way you live it, by sharing and speaking of the gospel. If this is true, that you're the call to receive this internal or this promised inheritance, then as our Lord says in that parable, very solemn, then those who refuse show themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Those, Paul said the same thing when he went to the Jews first constantly. Spent 2 weeks exhorting them. Fine. We're going to the Gentiles. You've shown yourself to be unworthy of eternal life because you won't just take what God will give you. Third, if the redeemed or if the called receive this eternal inheritance promise, then never forget, brothers and sisters, you're called somewhere. You're called to a place. You're called to someone. Right? You're called to Christ and His glory and to be with God. That should be your controlling identity of who you are as a Christian. You're someone called by God. You're called to a place. And if you examine the writings of the apostles, that fact that that is the most basic identity of a Christian, someone who's been called in the fellowship with God and Christ and to somewhere, His eternal kingdom, that's the bedrock of all of their exhortations. Walk worthy of what you've been called to. You've been called to a holy eternal life and live holy now. It's a bedrock. As your pastor, I don't have any other grounds of my exhortations to you to live the Christian life, but beloved, you're called. You're called somewhere and to be with somebody. So walk worthy of that calling. Let that control your identity and who you are. Finally, fourthly, if this is true that the called receive this promised eternal inheritance, then your top priority is to make your calling, that being that union and communion with Christ for salvation, to make your calling and your election that you're being chosen in Christ to salvation, sure. The top priority, beloved, if you don't know it, if you don't know that you are called, you don't know if you're one of God's elect, your top priority, as Peter wrote, you have it on apostolic authority. And let me finish the words with the next words and what Peter says here. He goes on in verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort, so after my departure, you may be able at any time. Peter's saying the most important thing he thought he could do to the Christians that God used to bless and convert and come to Christ is to exhort them to never stop making your calling and election sure. How do you know you're elect? Because you're called. Your effectual calling. What's the evidence of effectual calling? Peter says right here. An ever increasing virtuous life. An ever increasing virtuous life. An ever increasing holy life is the only evidence of an effectual call to Jesus Christ. And that is the only evidence of knowing whether you are one of God's chosen ones. And Peter says, don't speculate about whether you are or not. Get to work finding out by obeying Christ. And then you have to love how he starts here. And this is what I want to encourage you with. He says, God's divine power in your conversion and your coming to Christ and knowing him has granted you all the power to do it. You have all grace made available to you as God renewed your will and gave you a new will and called you to Christ. His grace continues to work with you to do these things. So we don't say, well, I would increase in holiness if God gave me grace. Peter's saying, your conversion has the very principle of it. That doesn't mean we don't pray and ask. But we don't sit back and say, oh, I just don't have it in me to do these things. No, you have it in you. You also, what he goes on to say, you have God's promises. You have that promise one day to finally and fully escape the corruption that's in this world. That evidence of being that decaying body of yours that's going to rot and go away. You've been called to partake of the divine nature. That means incorruptibility. That means that new man. So you have both the power and the promises to encourage you in an ever increasing virtuous life. add to your faith virtue. That's good morals. Add to your good morals knowledge. Because if you don't know what good is good, if you don't take the time to find out, then he says, add to your knowledge what? Self-control. Because many people just don't take the time to read good Christian literature, to study what good morals are, because they're not self-controlled. They are taken up with YouTube time, game time, distraction times, things that in the long run are utterly vain and don't go towards this most important thing. That's why he says you need self-control, so that you can get to work knowing what you ought to be doing, so you can increase in good moral behavior. He says, what should you add to self-control? Steadfastness. Don't add self-control for a day. Add it to your life forever. Be steadfast in your self-control. What does he go on to say? Add to your steadfastness godliness. Because this isn't a merely human effort. By there he means primarily piety, and he means prayer. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is the secret to this ever-increasing virtuous life. But he goes on to say, don't just have a life of piety that's monistic and secluded from everybody. Add brotherly love. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to help you in that, to grow in that, and to do that more fully, finally add love. That's love for all mankind. There you have the steps, beloved, of how to make your calling and election sure. Because it is the called who have a part in Jesus Christ, and the great salvation that God has promised in that new covenant, fulfilled through the mediator, our Lord Jesus. Grace be with you all. Amen.